Well, you guys made it. Congratulations on the first Sunday in a new place. New and yet kind of familiar. If you're with us before COVID, this is where we used to meet as well. You know, the song that we sang speaks of submission. I'm falling on my knees. That's a posture of submission. It speaks of waiting. You wait because you're waiting, trusting the Lord to do something. The night that Jesus was betrayed, there was some interesting dynamics at work. I mean, you've got Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, and then when he was arrested, he went through various trials. The first, the religious leaders had to go through their mock trial, if you will, and find him guilty. But then they had to bring him before the Roman authorities because what they wanted is they wanted Jesus to die. And they didn't have the authority to have Jesus put to death. That the right of capital punishment had been taken from them years before. So they go before Pilate, who is the governor, the Roman governor, and there's just this interesting power struggle that's going on between Pilate and the religious leaders. And I want us to look at this. This is a familiar scene most of us have thought about, but I'm going to read the text from John, and I want you to think of this from a political lens. Who's in charge of who? I'm reading now from John 19, 7 through 15. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." So when Pilate heard, therefore, that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now at that, it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." There is a lot of strange political things going on in that scene. In the text that we're going to be studying, the Apostle Paul is going to be talking about governing authorities. He's going to be diving into the world of politics, and we're going to get there. But before we do, let's remember Jesus' death. If you're a believer and you got a communion packet, go ahead and pull that out. If you don't, Chad's got a basket he can get one to you. And Lord Jesus, I thank you for this wafer that represents your body. I thank you, Lord, for coming in physical form and subjecting yourself to the governing authorities. Even though, Lord, the irony in that whole scene was you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you remain silent, allowing Pilate's judgment to fall upon you, but you were there because of a greater authority, Lord. You were following the will of the Father, and we thank you for that. We thank you for going up Golgotha's hill and dying for us. Let us take now the bread. And Lord, we thank you for this cup, the cup of a new covenant, whose blood, Lord, is more powerful than the old. A cup that can take away all sin for all time, for all of humanity. We thank you, Lord, for willingly going up Calvary's hill and shedding your blood, dying for us so that we could be made righteous in God's sight. Let us take now this cup. Thank you, Jesus. So what do you do with this now? Before, you just sat it on the gravel underneath your seat, and if it spilled, it spilled. There's going to be a period of adaptation. If you're new with us, welcome to Shehalem Christian Fellowship. We used to be called Barn Church. Maybe one day again we will, when we are able to build on our property. This is our first our first Sunday here, and thank you for coming. There's going to be a period of us adapting, like how many chairs do we need? Not wearing our electric socks anymore, or electric vests, and thinking, oh man, now we got to think of scuffing the gym floor, so maybe non-marking soles. There's potential for additional kids' classes and these kind of things, but right now we're in this period of figuring things out. We have permission to be here this week and the following week. The 18th is the school board, their meeting, and they're going to give us the final approval if we can meet here until our building is built. So we ask that you pray about that. It's going to be an important meeting. And we know that the Lord is in charge, and we trust wherever he leads. And we're thankful for that. So be praying about that. Just another announcement. Speaking of, we've had kind of a reduced thing as we're in this phase of transition. Like, the worship team is much smaller than it has been in the past. Also, TC3, for a while, we're just going to hold off on TC3. For those of you who don't know what TC3 is, you don't know what TC3 is. So we'll keep you posted about that. Also, another announcement, looking at the future, Christmas Eve. There's a lot of people who like to be in church at Christmas Eve. Happens to fall on a Wednesday night, which usually has us as a church at West Yehalem Fringe Church, which is close to where the barn is, about 2 miles from the barn on North Valley Road. Well, we've talked with the leadership at West Yehalem Fringe Church, and we're going to be meeting there on Christmas Eve with them. So if that's something you want to do and that's always been important, it's going to be a good time. And I think with that, the kids can go to their class. You know, I started following politics, I mean really following politics, about a year ago. A little before that, I got wrapped up in the presidential election. And so I started looking on websites and clicking links, and after the election, I thought that my interest in politics would wane. But my goodness, it's been a very full political year. Politics are still in the news. No matter what side of the aisle you fall on, one thing you cannot say about our current president is that he's lazy. I mean, in June, he's going to be 80 years old. I have no idea how he holds the schedule that he holds. I get tired when I switch time zones or when I have to wake up early or late because of time changes or whatever. But the man has been doing it for a long time. And he goes from one meeting to another, to another, to another. And they all have a lot of significance. Now, Trump won his presidential campaign on the slogan, "Make America Great Again." The MAGA movement. And now that he's in power, he's continued this America First stance, which makes sense to us as Americans because he's our president. But I think what most people don't understand is for the rest of the world, much of the rest of the world, because of his position as president of the United States of America, they consider him a leader of the free world. And so when the leader of the free world gets up and says, "I'm here for my country, America first," it rubs people the wrong way, and understandably so. And so as this year's been progressing, I've been looking how this is perceived in others, and particularly Canada. How does Canada perceive this? And in fact, their prime minister, who won his election in March, won on the campaign that he was going to stand up to Trump. And to talk about this, and he put this in a language, in hockey language. He said, "I'm going to have an elbows up philosophy against Trump." Now, Canadians, they like hockey, so they get this. What is elbows up? In hockey, having your elbows up refers to an aggressive defensive posture. It means being ready to shove back and protect yourself and the puck, if necessary, from a forceful opponent. It means taking the posture, if you want to fight, bring it, because I'm ready. And this is if you've watched hockey, this is an appropriate stance in hockey. And in fact, a lot of sports, this carries over for a lot of things, even coaching or helping to coach middle school girls' soccer team. Our team wasn't a big team, and for several games, we saw them getting pushed all over the field. And Dimitri's like, it's time. We're going to teach them an aggressive stance. So he said, okay, here's the ball. Get a partner, and you're just going to be protecting the ball from your partner. And they really had a lot of fun with it. And then when we saw this translate on the field, I was like, yes. I was so proud of our girls. It's not that their elbows went too high or they got too aggressive. They just pushed back enough to let the other team know that they were there and they weren't going to be pushed around that easily. And you know, sometimes we can bring this same posture into other areas of our lives. We see other people as opposition, coming to take what's ours. So we got to be strong. We got to push back. We got to get our elbows up. We got to protect what's ours. But what does the Bible say? How do we respond to this question? If you brought your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Romans chapter 13. We'll be starting in verse 1. If this is your first time here with us, I can no longer say welcome to Barn Church, but before we were in a barn, one of our chief characteristics, one of the things we do is we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And as we do, we come to subjects that we just can't ignore. And to be honest, politics is one of those things that I would like to ignore. Because there's people on both sides of the aisle. And not only that, there's people that think you should talk a lot about politics. And then there's people who think, oh, you shouldn't talk anything about politics. And so as I've been teaching through the Bible, I've been very intentional concentrate on what the text is bringing. What is the topic that the text is bringing? And where we are today in the Bible is talking about political things. And so before we jump into the text that we'll be studying today, let's remember the context, because context is always important. The book of Romans was a letter written by the apostle Paul to the church in Rome that was made up of two distinct groups. You had a large Jewish population that had become Christians, and then you had this Gentile Greek population that had become Christians. And they didn't get along. There was a division between them. And so Paul, he writes this book of solid Christian doctrine, a doctrine that would unite them. But in doing so, he had to understand the various groups to whom he was addressing. And he understood very clearly who he was addressing when he was talking to the Jewish Christians, because he was one. The Jews in those days, they weren't afraid to do whatever it took to get the government to do what they wanted. Now, I read a big text when we took communion because I wanted to show how they were used to functioning to get their way. They knew how to turn the screws so that the Roman leaders would do what they wanted to do. They weren't afraid to go elbows up and start a brawl. And as we saw this as we studied the book of Acts, so many places where Paul had gone to preach, things were going well until the Jews of the city caught wind of what he was doing. And then they knew that the leaders of the city, they were supposed to enforce Roman law and keep the peace and collect taxes. That's what Rome really cared about. You could do a lot of things as a Roman leader, but you had to keep the peace and you had to collect taxes. The Jews knew this. So when they wanted to apply pressure to the Roman leadership of the city, they would riot. They would take to the streets, something they were used to doing. The fact that the Jews were hard to govern and prone to fighting was part of the reason that the Roman Emperor Claudius had them all expelled from the city in the year 49. He was tired of dealing with them, so he just kicked them all out. In hockey language, he put them in the penalty box. And they stayed. This ban remained until his death in the year 54, when none other than Nero came to power at the ripe old age of 16. And when he came to power, this ban was lifted, and many of the Jews came back into the city, back into the Roman church, which led to the division of this church, which led to Paul writing the book of Romans. Now, for the first 11 chapters, Paul's laying out the doctrine. Here's what we believe as Christians, all of us. Then he gets to chapters 12 and 13, and he's putting it into practical terms. Okay, this is how we live. And in the last couple of studies, we focused on how Christians are to relate to one another, just reading a few verses from the section in the last chapter. chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and giving honor and preference to the other, to one another. But then Paul turns his attention to how Christians are to relate to the other with other people, people who aren't Christians. He says in verses 17 and 18, repay no evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And then the last verse of chapter 12, he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So that's the context, and that brings us into our text for today. So we're going to be reading verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13, in which we read, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authority that exists are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, there are scriptures that are easier for us to read and accept than others. For example, Leviticus 11:19 strictly prohibits the eating of bats. So for most of us, that's an easy one. When we stand before God's judgment seat, we will not have to account for eating bats. And so that's wonderful. But this one might be a little bit harder because we're Americans, or most of us are Americans. Our country was literally founded because our forefathers did not follow this verse. Back in the colonial era, there were many Bible teachers that were preaching against independence based on this scripture. If I was a preacher preaching in that time, I would have been preaching against independence. But we as a people, we didn't follow this verse. We rebelled and gained our independence. I mean, we celebrate even to this day, the Day of Independence. July 4th, we have hot dogs and fireworks. We celebrate our independence from the governing authority of England. So what do we do with that? Because if you're like me and you're raised an American, you're raised in a culture that celebrates this don't tread on me mentality. Elbows up, I'll push back, try it. A culture that's been programmed from very, very early on to do the exact opposite of what Paul's telling the Roman Christians to do. I mean, cognitively, we can understand what Paul is saying. We get it. But what do we do if our government is making decisions we don't agree with? What do we do if our government's spending its money on tax dollars on things we don't think are right? This is a bit of a conundrum. We want to follow the Bible, but we want to know the exceptions. We want to know where the loopholes are. We want to know what we should do in the days we are living. The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. And as we look at the turbulent and crazy political world of our days, what we have to understand is the political world's always been a little bit crazy and turbulent. Even when we look at when Paul was writing this, who was emperor? Nero. Nero was emperor. And we may complain in our days about elections and how people assume power. Oh, the gerrymandering of districts. Or we may complain against the what they call it, it's written down here. I get going so fast. The college that elects a president. Electoral college. See, that's not even hard to pronounce. The Electoral College. We can complain about these things and get our maps that are reds and blues, but how leaders came to power in those days was much different. For example, Nero himself. Who put Nero into power was a pretty lady. Her name was Agrippina. It was his mom. Because Claudius, he was 58 when he had his previous wife executed, and then he married Agrippina. Agrippina came into this marriage with an 11-year-old son. So this was in year 49. In year 50, Claudius, the emperor, adopted Nero as his son and the next heir to the throne, but Claudius had another son named Britannicus, who was a little bit younger than Nero. And so rumor had it that Claudius was about to name Britannicus as the next heir to the throne when Agrippina, most people believe, poisoned her husband. His favorite plate of food was mushrooms or something, and so she poisoned the mushrooms. He fell very sick, and when that didn't kill him right away, the doctor helped finish him off. And then waiting for the stars to align, she waited for the day that would be favorable, and then her son, who was 16 at the time, was named the next emperor. That's how he ascended the throne. But the history tells us that Nero's reign wasn't that great. And in fact, people think that he was kind of crazy. And this bit of crazy was restrained by forces around him, his mother being one, a mentor being one. And when these forces were removed, his crazy was unleashed. For example, how was his mom was killed by, Nero killed his own mom. He killed the very person that had put him in power. And then as he further exposed his craziness, he burned Rome, he blamed the Christians, and eventually under his rule, the Apostle Paul was executed. And as he just kept making decisions that were poorer and poorer, I wonder if Paul said, why did I write this? Why did I write that there's no authority except from God, and the authority that exists are appointed by God? Because it was under Nero that he was executed. But we all know that Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired. We know that God simply used Paul's hand to write what he wanted written. He wanted written that there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Authority, all authority is appointed by God. That's why in the United States, we have to pray for our leaders. We have to pray for our leaders. We have to pray for our elections. We have to vote. We have the privilege of voting and helping decide this. And then when they're elected, regardless if we voted for them or not, we're to pray for them. That's why, as Christians, there should never be a "not my president" movement. Whether we like the person who occupies the highest positions in the land or not, we are to pray for our leaders, even as Paul would later write Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 1 through 3. I exhort, first of all, that all supplications, prayer, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We pray for them because we know that they have been appointed by God. Now, continuing on with verses 3 through 5. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now, the Greek word that was translated minister here is diakonos, which is where we get our word deacon. It also can be translated servant. According to Paul, those who are in governmental positions above us are God's servants given to us for our good. Again, as Americans, this can be a tough pill to swallow depending on the 4 years. Because we're way better at going elbows up to a government we didn't vote for or we didn't elect. But continuing on in verse 4, he says, he does not bear the sword in vain. Now, Paul's speaking specifically of the Roman governors and the magistrates. They literally carried a sword because they had the power, they had the authority to judge, to accuse a judge, condemn, and execute anybody. Their sword was there to remind people that they had that authority. Paul says that he is God's minister, God's servant, an avenger. Now, if you like Marvel, this should speak to you a little bit. The Avengers, they're against evil. So bad guys, beware, they're avengers of evil. Just playing this comic book picture out a little bit more, what do Avengers do? They fight aliens who are evil, right? Who's afraid of the Avengers? The common person? The person who's following the law? No, it's the bad guys that are afraid of the Avengers. And that's kind of what Paul's saying. He's saying, if you're doing what's right, you have nothing to be afraid of. And then in verse 5, he writes, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. You must obey, you must submit, not because you're strong, not because they're stronger than you and can hurt you, but because of your own conscience, for your conscience' sake. And now we're getting into it. Now we're talking. Because what about when the government or government official asks us to do something that is against our conscience? Because if we're honest, this has been the question that minimally has been in the back of our mind as we've read these verses. Whenever we talk about submission to governmental authority, what about the governments or governmental policies that go against our conscience as Christians? What about civil disobedience? When speaking of civil disobedience as it relates to these verses, I'm going to read what Pastor Chuck Smith wrote. He said, the Bible does not allow for civil disobedience. For we are commanded by the Scriptures to be in obedience to those governing bodies that are over us. Paul wrote this at a time in which Nero was ruling in Rome. And oftentimes we say, well, you know, we should be in obedience as long as we agree with what's being legislated. I do feel that there are rare occasions where the law of God does supersede the law of man. And on those occasions, I must be obedient to God. In this period of the early church, when they were required to declare that Caesar was Lord or be executed, they chose death by martyrdom rather than acknowledging the lordship of Caesar. When Peter was ordered by the magistrates, or by the council actually, of the Jews, not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus, he said, whether it is right to obey God or man, you judge. We know that we cannot but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. So when it becomes a matter of my conscience, then I must be obedient to God. But for the most part, I'm to be obedient to those governmental forces over me. I am to obey the law. Being a Christian does not give me immunity from the law, for the powers that be are ordained by God. That's why it's so important to know the Scriptures. Before the decision, or before the angst comes in your heart. You might be thinking, Micah, right now, I'm fine with the government. I've got no issues with the government. I can pray for my government, and I do. Things are going great for the first time in a long time. We're finally back on track. Okay, what about in 4 years? Or 8 years, or 12 years, because that pendulum always swings back. I was listening to Athey Creek's prophecy update, and tour guide Steve on there. He's pretty interesting. They speak intelligently about politics. I dabble in it. It's kind of a hobby of mine, so I really stick to the word. But Tour guide Steve thinks that the pendulum is going to swing real quick. He sees this as a reprieve from a government that's going more and more left. What do we do in 4 years or 8 years when the pendulum swings back? Because the same group of believers that will quote Romans 13 to other believers who don't agree with the government, they have to kind of take that back on themselves the next 4 years when things swing. And it does seem like the pendulum swings a lot, and it seems like it's been pushed higher and higher. And even the current governmental shutdown, from what I understand, is one party succumbing to the extreme voices in their own party. And so we're not finding common ground. We're not finding this, let's come together and do what's good for the American people. What's winning is the voice of the extremes. It's like a saw that goes back and forth. And the more that it goes back and forth, the further divided our country becomes. Now, I could be wrong. I only dabble in politics, as I say. Maybe this pendulum won't swing back, but personally, I think we'd better be prepared. And that's why we got to know what Scripture says. That's why we got to be in the Word. Not just for the admonitions of how we're to live as Christians, as we're reading today, but also for what may come in the future. Also, in the Bible, we're given many examples of how this submission and authority was fleshed out by the people of God, even before Rome and Nero. My mind goes back to the Babylonian captivity, because the Babylonians were ruthless. Just read 2 Kings or Jeremiah. They did horrible things. They destroyed the temple. They carried off the sacred things. They killed thousands of people and took many, many more captives. They were idol worshipers, full of moral corruption, and yet God used them. The midweek study that we've been having at West Jehalem, we've been going through a lot of these, Jeremiah, and we're now in Ezekiel. And we can see, Jeremiah's stated is that Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunk. We can see how Babylon was used as God's instrument, as God's servant. For a time, the Lord used Babylon to judge his own people. And when we look through the pages of the Bible, what we can see is often before God brings his judgment to the world, he'll bring his judgment to his own people. And he used Babylon. He brought Babylon to judge his own people. And eventually, he also judged Babylon. So God is an unjust God. It's just often he starts with his own people. And when we think about the Babylonian captivity and the judgments that came there, I think we can learn a lot by looking at the pages of the book of Daniel. There's some great examples in there. So if you want to turn to the book of Daniel, we're going to be starting a little bit in just chapter 1. This is before Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, distinguished themselves. They were newbies in Babylon. They had been forcibly enrolled in this leadership program, which was really to reprogram them to be Babylonians. In Daniel 1:8, we're going to read a verse. The Babylonians, in reprogramming these people, they didn't do it with a whip. They were smarter than that. They did it with the delicacies of the land. They were going to give them the good things of the land. But in Daniel 1:8, we read, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Daniel did not want to defile himself. He didn't want to violate his own conscience. So what did he do? He requested of his supervisor. He didn't fast. He didn't make banners. He didn't take to the streets. He submitted to those governing authorities. And in this case, God gave him and his friends favor. And the rest of chapter 1, we can see how this played out. But sometimes this not violating their own conscience didn't lead to favor. It led other places. Like in Daniel 3, when Nebuchadnezzar, who was an idol worshiper, he built an idol and ordered that everybody must bow down to it. This was a huge no-no because God said, "You should have no other gods before me. Make no graven images for yourselves." So this was against their conscience. Most scholars believe that Daniel was not in the land. He was probably sent out on an errand for the king, doing something like that. But his three friends were still there. And they knew they could not obey the king and God. So they chose to obey God. This was brought to the king's attention. He goes specifically to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he says, "What's this I hear? I'm going to give you another chance." And they answer him. I'm now in verse 16 of chapter 3. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. They were respectful when they replied to him. We know how the story ends. The Lord saves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I got into this even last week. And in verses 28 and 29 of Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar spoke saying, blessed, this is after they come out of the fiery furnace, and he sees that God has delivered them. He says, blessed, Nebuchadnezzar spoke saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's words and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces and their houses be made into an ash heap, because there's no other God who can deliver like this. Now, he was a bit of a character. He goes from one extreme to the next. Not just in the Bible, but in the world stage. And after this episode with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he doesn't become a worshiper of God. I'm only going to worship God. He still has his faults. And in chapter 4 of Daniel, the Lord sends Nebuchadnezzar a dream. Nobody can interpret it. So he finds Daniel, who's called Belteshazzar. And he says, you got to interpret this dream for me because nobody else can. And he explains this dream. Now I'm reading verses 18 and 19 of chapter 4. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. But you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation. Since all the wise men in my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time. And his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. And then he goes on to explain what this dream means. He was concerned for Nebuchadnezzar. This wasn't when he said, it's about time. I know what you did to Jerusalem. I know what you did in the temple. You're getting yours. And in verse 27, after explaining this dream, he says, therefore, king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Do you see the concern that he has for the king? This was no elbows up approach. Daniel was subject to the governing authorities. He understood even this foreign, godless, heathen king that was over him was God's minister to him and his people. Daniel gave respect to the king, the respect that was due him. And this brings us back to our text in Romans. Back to Romans 13, verse 5. I'll start with verse 5 and I'll read 6 and 7. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for your conscience' sake. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Daniel gave honor to whom honor was due. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego gave fear to whom fear was due, customs to customs who were due. But what about taxes? I think Scripture's pretty clear here, and not just here in Romans. I think Jesus said the same thing in the book of the Gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. But what is really interesting about this is the context of it. The religious leaders were trying to trap Jesus in something. So apparently, it was debated in religious circles, do we pay taxes or do we not pay taxes? And what you said depended on what line you fell on. There was the Herodians who embraced Rome. They said, yeah, sure, we got to pay our taxes. You got to pay your taxes. There were the zealots who were trying to overthrow Rome that considered paying taxes a form of it's written down here. I get too far ahead of myself. Excuse me. Treason. God is our leader. If we pay taxes, that's a form of treason. And then you have the Pharisees who are somewhere in between. Their authority was given to them basically by Rome. Rome backed them up, but they also theologically, they felt that it was a bit of an act of treason to pay to Rome what should be not going to Rome. So they asked Jesus, trying to trap him in this, to which Jesus said, show me a coin. Whose image is on the coin? They said, Caesar's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. This answer is genius because Jesus knew that those who were testing him knew that we're created in the image of God. So our money doesn't have our name on it. If you still have a physical dollar, like in your wallet and your purse, that's amazing. But if you were to take that out, your name's not on it anywhere. It says a treasury note of the United States of America. It's somebody else's signatures that is on that. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But we know as Christians, we're created in the image of God. Okay, our money may belong to the government, but our lives belong to God. And that's what he's saying. Money is to be a tool. We are to own it and use it. It should not control us. Rather, the desire for money should not control us. When religious people today question paying taxes, what many of them are questioning is, what will the money be used for? I don't want to support that. Jesus never went there. There is no asterisk in any one of your Bibles, either before or after these verses, that says, only if you are in support of how the government spends its tax dollars. This is pretty straightforward by Paul, by Jesus, whether we like it or not. It's what the Word says. In fact, just a few verses before it, in chapter 12, Paul admonishes the Roman believers, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That even includes the tax man. But it goes against our nature. It goes against the elbows up stance we teach our kids. It goes against the don't tread on me mentality that's been so venerated in our culture today. You got to stand up for yourself. Don't let yourself be a doormat. Tell that to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Tell that to Daniel, who pleaded with the very king that conquered Jerusalem to repent, not because he had to, but because he genuinely was concerned for the king. Because what's truly at the heart of this whole conversation is can we trust our government, or do we put our elbows up? Is God still in control? That's what's at the heart of it. With the Mondamis and the AOCs and the MAGA people, with the Putins and the Zelenskys and the Xi Jinpings, Maduros, the Ayatollahs, is God still in control? With all the craziness that we see, the political pendulum swinging back and forth higher and higher, there's no middle ground. Even the politicians are finding it fanciful to start swearing to show how fired up they are. With delayed flights and food stamps and salaries not being paid, in the midst of it all, and all the people shouting, is God still in control? He either is or he isn't. It's as simple as that. And we don't have to worry or be anxious, even as we look to the future and wonder what the political landscape will be in several years. Paul told us in Philippians 4, 6 through 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Or even the psalmist, In Psalms 2, he says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." Or Psalm 96:10, "Say among the nation, 'The Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the people with equity.'" When we have the certainty that Paul had, even with Nero, when we have the certainty of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, that God is in control, we can be anchored through the rise and fall of different political parties. When the tides are changing, we don't have to be swept away to one side or the other. God still is in ultimate control. To respond to this question of the political power of God above it all, I'm going to go back to Nebuchadnezzar. How his story ended. Many of you know that he did not heed Daniel's advice. He did not humble himself. In fact, he went out and he saw Babylon one day and he said to himself, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have created?" And like that, the words of the dream were fulfilled. His sanity was taken from him. But for a time. In Daniel 4, 34 through 37, here's what he said. The most powerful man on the planet. In Daniel 4, 34 through 37, his words are recorded as saying, "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. One day, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Do we believe that? We're not there yet. As Christians, we can still declare that our God reigns and that God hasn't ls control. As Christians, we're continue to trust and continue to follow what he has instructed us to do, knowing that his judgments are coming. And when they do, we don't want to be ashamed. Those judgments will be true and righteous, but we're not there yet. So we continue to trust and continue to follow his word, empowered by his Holy Spirit, which dwells in us. Continue to live in a way that when he does come back, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We'll get there. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you for these words that you gave us through the hand of the Apostle Paul. I thank you, Lord, that there's nothing new under the sun. And the craziness that we see in the political landscape and the world around us, Lord, it's been here before. And yet, Lord, you continue to reign. Lord, forgive us for the time that we let ourselves get swept up by the emotions and the tides of politics. Lord, we want you to be our foundation and our anchor, even in times like this. Lord, we do pray for our government. We pray for wisdom. We pray for unity. We pray for humility, Lord. We pray that they would do what's best for the people. We pray for those people who are hurting right now because of this fight, those who are not getting paychecks or missing flights or not getting food stamps. Lord, we pray for them. We pray that your peace would rule, Lord, in this land that's becoming more and more divided. Lord, let us not get swept up in it. Give us a sober mind, Lord, that looks to you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.